passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Well, good morning, Faith family. And for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors. And we are working our way through the Gospel of John. In fact, the series is called John on Jesus. And so I'd like to ask everybody to get out your copy of God's Word. Turn to John chapter 13. If you did not bring a Bible, go ahead and grab one of the pew Bibles right in front of you. You'll find John chapter 13 on page 900. Now, just to set the context of our study this morning, 2 weeks ago when we were in John chapter 12, we learned that as John chapter 12 finished, that was officially the end of Jesus' public ministry. The next time Jesus is in public is when we're dealing with the crucifixion closer to the end of the book. And in chapter 13 until the crucifixion, this is the section that we often call the upper room discourse. It is Jesus' private teaching with his disciples. And we have the chance, as it were, to be a fly on the wall through this gospel written by John, who is right there. So go ahead and let's put our fingers in the text, John chapter 13, verse 1, and let's begin our study. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Let's set this in sort of a time-space sequence. We learned the triumphal entry was on Monday. When is this scene taking place? Most likely around Wednesday or Thursday. That's what it says. It says, now it's before the Feast of Passover, but it's after the triumphal entry. And then it says here that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And that really struck me. Do you know Jesus knows everything that is going to happen from this point forward? Very clearly. There's no mystery here. He knows all about the kangaroo court that's going to convict him. He knows all about the flogging that he is going to endure. And Isaiah says that after that flogging, he didn't even look like a human being when they were done tearing the flesh off of his body. He knows that's coming. He knows all about the agony of the crucifixion. He knows that Judas, right in that room, is going to shank him. He's going to turn him in, who is going to set him up for murder. He knows this is what's going to take place. And yet, what is he doing? He's loving his disciples, it says, to the very end. Now, this really struck me. What do you guys do when you're under stress? Do you go out and love people? I don't know about you. I have some of these weird quirks and idiosyncrasies. If you think I'm lying, just ask my staff. They'll tell you this is true. When I'm under stress, I put in earplugs because I cannot stand noise or talk or conversation. So in the office, I have earplugs. And in fact, I have a double set. You know what those shooting muffs are? Sometimes I wear earplugs and shooting muffs in the office. So people look in, it looks like I'm about ready to take off for an airplane. And the other thing I can't stand is light. In fact, I'll turn off my lights. So here I am in my office. I'm under stress trying to get ready to preach or deal with something, and I have earplugs, shooting muffs in with the lights off. You know, but that's not Jesus. You don't see him in a dark corner wearing earplugs, do you? He is here investing in, loving his disciples to the very end, even though there's got to be incredible stress in Christ's life at this point, since he knows what is about to take place. And I just love that about Jesus, because I have a tendency to think when I get under stress, I think about myself. And Jesus gets under stress, he thinks about his disciples. Now let's put our finger back in the text. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let's think about this, because there's a lot of just amazing stuff here. Imagine you know the guy who is going to murder you. This is the guy that you have spent the last 3 years of your life with. You've hung out together. You've eaten meals with this guy. He is considered part of your inner circle. He is one of your good friends. And by the way, you have been a very good friend to this guy. I mean, would Jesus have been a bad friend? He's like the perfect friend. He's God in the flesh. So there has been nothing that Jesus has done that would have ever provoked Judas, right? He's been with Judas all this time. He's loved him. Nothing that would be remotely even provoking Judas. Yet he knows that Judas is about to shank him, you know, to bump him off. And what does he do? He has him over for dinner and he feeds him. In fact, other texts lead us to believe that he even gives Judas the seat of honor at the table. Now, I don't know about you. Would you be wanting to have the guy who's going to bump you off over to dinner? I'm thinking maybe I'd have him over for dinner, but that's so I could tie him up with zip ties and duct tape and put him in the corner of my basement and laugh at him at that point. Because like, hey, you're not bumping me off, buddy. You ain't going out of my house at all. But that's not Jesus. He has him over for dinner. Now, the other thing that's interesting is it says here that he knows, Jesus says, that the Father has given all things in his hand. Jesus is not like a kayaker caught in the whitewater rapids and just forced to go along with the flow of life and things are out of control and he's just got to let it go. No, Jesus is in complete control of this situation. All things are in his hands, it tells us. So I think at any time, how many of you guys have watched the new Star Trek movie? A couple of you Star Trek fans out there? You know, at any time, Jesus could pull out the divine version of a phaser, you know, and vaporize Judas, just like that, right? But that's not what he's doing. He's loving even Judas all the way to the end, which I think is amazing. Jesus has his options. He's not going to use them. Now, to add more color to this story, most likely this story, or this meal rather, is the same meal that is taking place in Luke chapter 22. Does anybody remember what happened in that meal? An argument broke out amongst the disciples. Do you remember what the argument was about? Oh, come on, be Baptist. Give me some audience response. Who's the greatest? Yeah. So you've got Peter is going like, oh, he's at the table going, oh, guys, my hand is cramping. I signed so many autographed pictures of Jesus and I. And by the way, I just want to tell you that my blog, 10,000 hits on my page just yesterday alone. They've got this triumphal entry euphoria. That was Monday where you had tens of thousands of people wanting to proclaim Jesus King by popular demand. And they're walking along with Jesus going, yep, yeah, we're part of the posse. We're part of the inner group. Yeah, Jesus and I, we're close. Yeah, you want to shake my hand? Oh, sure. And James is probably at the table going, guys, I'm still seeing stars. There were so many flash cubes going off when we came into town. So they're arguing over, like, who is the greatest in the room? Which to me seems to be a pretty stupid thing to do when Jesus is seated at the table. But that is where they're going with this. Now, Jesus, I love what he does here. He doesn't get out and start busting their chops. What he does is he teaches them by example. He teaches them a lesson they will never forget. And when we explain this in its first century context, this will be a lesson that none of us will ever forget. So let's go ahead and look at this. What does he do? It says he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, that doesn't sound too impressive until you start to examine it. First of all, why were their feet not washed? Like, what's the big deal with washing feet? The reason their feet were not washed is because nobody in that room wanted to humble themselves to wash it. You see, in that day, when you came into a house, you had to clean your feet. I know their feet are dirty. They're not putting dirty feet on the cocktail table. And let me explain to you just how dirty their feet were. We covered this briefly in John chapter 12 with the story of Mary and Martha, but there's a lot of you guys are new, so I'll just take a chance to recycle that. In that day, the roads were not paved. Not at all. They were dirt roads. They didn't drive cars. They used animals. They used horses and donkeys and camels. And just incidentally, so you know, none of those animals came potty trained. What do you think was all over the road? That the wheels of the carts were driving through, that people's feet were stepping in. Can we say the word bacteria? It was bad stuff. And incidentally, in that day, Timberline boots were not what they wore. They wore open-toed leather sandals. So can you imagine what is squishing between their toes? I mean, they could just feel the bacteria. That's how bad it is. Now, I can tell you that I work out at the Y over lunch, and in the men's locker room when I change, that men's feet smell pretty bad. And that's after the invention of tenactin. Imagine what feet smelled like in this day when they had open-toed sandals with all kinds of crud between their feet. That is why you cleaned feet whenever you came into a house. But nobody would humble themselves to do it because, you know, I'm not washing your feet, Peter, man. I'm a little better than you. But Jesus gets up from the meal. He strips down to what is the ancient version of his BVDs, sort of a humbling uniform, if you want to call it that, puts a towel around his waist and starts washing feet and picking out the crusties between their toes. Just to give you an idea what this looks like, some of you have seen this painting by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper. Go ahead and toss that up there. That is not what it looked like. They were not sitting at a picnic table. Bad picture. Nice painting, by the way. Bad picture. Thanks, Jeremy. Bring it down. What they typically would do is they were all seated on their left-hand side on their elbows, so their heads were in the center. That way the conversation was easier, they were close to one another, and I personally think that way their feet were farthest away from the food. Sort of ruins the taste. Jesus gets up during that time, and he starts working on their feet on the outside. And they're just speechless. I mean, they do not know what to say. Let me put it to you from this angle. In that culture, we've learned, if we've researched things out, that in some municipalities, it was illegal to force your slave to wash your feet. That is how demeaning it is. If you did the feet washing, you were always the lowest slave on the food chain in the house. And as soon as you got like one step above the bottom, the one thing you didn't do is wash feet because it was so disgusting of a job. I did some more research this week and learned that Jewish rabbis had stated that if you were a Jew and you had Jewish slaves and Gentile slaves, no matter how low on the status your Jewish slave was, you were not allowed to ask them to wash feet because it was too demeaning of a task for the people of God, is what they said. It had to be a Gentile to do. Are you getting an idea of how demeaning this is? Not only that, but as I did some historical research, one of the things I learned is that in antiquity, we do have some records of feet being washed, but we have records of maybe lateral foot washing, somebody washing the feet of somebody on the lateral social scale, but we have, we have no record in antiquity of anyone of high social standing humbling themselves to wash the feet of someone of low social standing. The only place in the record of all antiquity that we find that is right here. Are you beginning to understand how shocking this is that Jesus would wash their feet? This is the creator of the universe. God the Father planned creation. We know from the book of Hebrews and from other parts of the New Testament that Jesus Christ carried out all of God's plans for creation. Yet he humbles himself to fuse himself with a human body. Not only does he take on a human body, but he picks the crusties out of people's feet. Are you seeing how incredibly humbling this is? But he doesn't just do this for anybody. Who is in that room, sitting in the place of honor? Judas, the man who was about to bump him off, premeditated, cold-blooded murder. And Jesus washes his feet. Now you see why this is shocking. This is an act of scandalous, scandalous love. It's a really pure embodiment of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6. But if I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I mean, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. One of the questions that comes to mind when you're studying this text is like, why even wash the feet of Judas? I could get everybody else in that room. But why Judas? Jesus knows he is not going to change his heart. Jesus knows that he's going to sell him out for just a couple bucks. I mean, if you're going to sell Jesus out, at least make some good money. Why do it for such a snake in the grass like him? My helpmate, suitable for me. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus tells us to. Not only that, because that is the way they see the love of Christ through our lives. And that's what's going on here. Let's put this in a modern context. How many of you guys saw the news this week where there's this guy in London, I think he was a soldier, and these two Muslims just cold-blooded, walk up to him and just hack them to death with machetes. You guys hear about that? Okay. To me, that is a new level of depravity. Just walk along to random people and just kill them with machetes. I mean, that's really sick. And I can see some of you guys are going, yeah, I agree. That's really weird. But what is the proper response? What should the parents of the guy who just got hacked to death do if they know and love Jesus? Pipe bomb a mosque? Get some friends together with hoods and run up and down the streets of London saying death to Islam? Maybe go to a mosque and say, we forgive you? We forgive you? What does Jesus tell us to do? Some of you say, well, if they go to a mosque and say, we forgive you, chances are they're just going to kill the parents too. Well, but what does it say here? What's the result? Great will be your reward in heaven. Show scandalous love. Now, there's a little pause in the text, and they take an excursus. Let's go follow this excursus. It's a guy named Peter, who happens to have something called open mouth, insert foot disease. Anybody else have that? Yeah, I have it in chronic fashion. And Peter, by the way, I think when nobody else can find anything else to say because they're so shocked, Peter always finds something to say, even if it's a little screwy. And this is what Peter is doing. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And by the way, in the Greek, it's interesting. It's all in the emphatic tense, like, what are you doing? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Once again, in the Greek, in the emphatic tense, like, don't touch those puppies, Jesus. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, as we look at this text, let's just look at the one little comment in here where Jesus says, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will understand later. And I thought, isn't that like the perfect commentary on the Christian walk? You're going along in life and something happens to you and you go, Lord, what are you doing? How in the world could you let this happen in my life? Life is out of control. You know, maybe you're a student and you're studying really hard for your science test. And you studied so hard and you get a C. In fact, you get a string of C's, and all of a sudden you realize that you're not going to be able to get into the college you wanted, to be able to follow the career track you wanted, because you can't do the major you wanted. And you're saying, God, what are you doing? You're ruining my life. And then 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, you realize God wasn't ruining your life. Like actually, God's a genius. Because what he did is he used that to steer you away from that one career track, to steer you to a different career track, which is a much better fit for you after all anyway. And God knew what he was doing all along. Or maybe you're at work and you all of a sudden get fired and you look at your finances. You're like, God, what am I going to do? Because how am I going to make the ends meet in life right now? And you're going along for maybe 1 month, 2 months, 3 months looking for a job, 9 months looking for a job. And you're saying, man, God, where are you? And eventually God gives you a job and you look back on it and you're like, thank you, Jesus. Because while I wouldn't want to go through that again, I definitely think you used that because you gave me a job that is a better fit for my shape and how you made me. Not only that, but in that transition period, I really learned to trust you in a way like I would never have learned if I hadn't gone through it. God, you're a genius. I didn't understand it now, but when I look back, I can understand it later. That's sort of the Christian walk. Now let's get back into Peter here. Why do you think Peter was so insistent that Jesus not wash his feet? Do you think it was because Peter's feet were particularly dirty? I don't think so. I'll tell you why I think Peter was so insistent that nobody touch his feet. It's because he's an American male. Really? Honestly, what is the American male? I don't need your help. I'm a self-made man. I can do it on my own. I don't need your charity. I've got it all under control. The American male, prototypical American male, when you go out to eat, he's the one who insists on picking up the whole bill. Why? Because I can handle it. I can handle it on my own. That's Peter. He's got a lot of pride right there. Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. I can handle this. And then Jesus comes around and says, you know, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. And what's going on here? Jesus is saying, unless you humble yourself and let me wash you, you can't be connected to me. The Christian walk is one of us humbling ourselves and saying, Jesus, I can't straighten myself out. Only you can do it for me. And I need you to wash my feet. I need you to clean up my life. Sometimes people say that the Christian faith is weird because it's too easy. I mean, all you do is you just trust in Jesus to forgive your sins. There's nothing to do. But that's actually what makes it hard, isn't it? If I gave you a list of 5 things or a list of 8 things to do, like Islam has 5 pillars and Buddhism has the eightfold path. I gave you a list of things to do. What would you do? You go and you do your 8 things. You'd come back with your arms crossed. You'd be real smug about it. God, you owe me one. I did my 8 things. In fact, I did it better than him. You'd be cultivating your pride all day long. But what happens when you look at the gospel, which says, you know what? You are so messed up. Each one of us are so deeply ingrained and addicted to our own sin that the only way this problem can be solved is if the God of the universe comes off his throne, fuses himself permanently and irrevocably with a human body so he can identify with us, so he can die on the cross in our place for our sin, saving us completely by what he did, not what we do. And the only way we can participate in that is by faith saying, Jesus, I can't fix myself. I need you to do it. It means we have to completely and totally swallow all of our pride. For most of us, that's the hardest thing in the world to do. But isn't that exactly what it means to be a Christian? Isn't that exactly what we are about as a church and what the Bible says? Now, let's put our finger back in the text. Because all of a sudden it switches the other way. Peter said to him, well, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That's swallow your pride. You need to let me clean you up. Well, Simon Peter swings over here. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, well, do not wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. You know, like Peter swings the other side. He's like, oh, well, if that's what it takes, let's just do one of those extreme makeover things. I'll go get the shampoo. You can give me, do my hair, my nails, do my hand. I'm like, just like, calm down, Peter. You're freaking out. Chill out. You're already clean. Your feet are dirty. You just need to have your feet washed. What does this mean? Here's what I think is going on. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the walk of the Christian life. We know that when we come to Christ for the first time and we ask him his death on the cross to pay for all of our sins. We learned this in the book of Hebrews, which we studied about 4 years ago, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has paid for our sins in full. Sins of our past, sins of our present, and even sin of the future that we have not yet committed, because there is no insufficiency to the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. But here's the problem. After we come to Christ, do we still continue to screw up on a daily basis? Just me, apparently. Yeah, okay, we got a couple of extroverts out there. Yeah, we all mess up. But what do we need to do when we mess up? We come to Jesus. We tell him, hey, Jesus, I just want to repent of my sin afresh and anew again. And Jesus, I need you to wash me up. I need to, when I confess that sin, I say I'm sorry. I want that relationship with you restored again. And it's not like that relationship doesn't exist, but it's the joy of that relationship that gets tainted. Think of it this way. Pretend, I have three kids, two boys, one girl. Pretend I adopted one of those kids, which I didn't. They're all biological. And I've made that son my own. Is he always my son from that point forward? Yes. But if he starts acting a little screwy and doing some weird things and not telling his father the truth and staying out later than 10 o'clock, which is his curfew, is there going to be some tension in that relationship? So, he's still my son, but what is it needs to happen? He needs to come and confess and say, Dad, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and that relationship is restored. That's a little bit like what's going on here. When it comes to our walk with Christ, when we mess up, we come to him and say, I know I'm still your child, but I just want to confess my sin. I need that relationship and that joy restored again. Now, let's look at how Jesus wraps this up, because he goes back to the theme he started with. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, well, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And, well, you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What often happens is in the American church, we think that our faith boils down to like a philosophy. It boils down to some kind of head game exercise. That's, I know that Jesus loves me. I know that Jesus died for me. And isn't that all that matters? This text says no. It says that our relationship with Christ changes the way we spend our money, changes the way we spend our time, changes the way we treat people. And you know what? Even changes the way we love our enemies. When you teach this text, often what pastors do is they want to go and like, let's do a foot washing right in church and we'll apply this Bible passage. You know, and I decided not to do that because I know what you guys are like. You'll be sitting there tickling your friend's feet. And we're not going to go there. And you'll go home and you'll think, I've applied the text. I've washed some feet. And this text does not have anything to do with washing feet in front of everybody in church. It has to do with what you do with people who are in need and what you do towards your enemies when you are outside of church. True? So let me just give you a couple of ways we can drive this text home. They'll start easy and then what we'll do is we'll get a little tighter as we go on here. Here's an idea. Real simple. Say you're at work and a friend at work, their car breaks down. And what do you do? Hey, there's a need. Can I help you? I'll give you a ride home from work. I'll give you a ride back to work. They say, don't do that because I've got a kid that's in daycare. And, you know, I'll just get some family to do that because this is really above and beyond what you have to do because you're going to have to go early and stay late. You're like, no, seriously, I want to help you. It's okay. I'll do this extra early and extra late ride. And then you discover that they get the repair bill. And their eyes glaze over because they're like, I don't have that kind of money. What would Jesus say to do? I can help you with that repair bill a little bit. And they look at you and they go, man, you're weird. Like, you're like loving me. Why? And you say, well, I have like Jesus. And Jesus loves me in this same kind of way. Scandalous love. And it just sort of naturally flows out. Jesus loves me in crazy ways. And so he sort of like makes me want to love others in that same kind of crazy way. That's what happens when Jesus is in your life and you understand the scandalous kinds of love that Jesus does not only here, but on the cross. Now, let me give you another example. And I know all the mothers are going to love me totally for this one. I don't know how this works in your house, but usually what happens is all the dishes pile up in the sink. And what happens then, all the boys go put their feet up on the couch, the kicks up, and then you turn on the game or you turn on the football, and mom slaves away all night cleaning up the kitchen. Well, how about you wash mom's feet? And by that I mean, guys, do the dishes. She gets ready to start doing the dishes, get up off the couch, walk over and like, mom, I want to love you. I want to serve you. You watch the television, put your feet up. I'm going to actually take care of this. Now, trust me, mom will say that it's truly an act of scandalous love because they're like, that doesn't happen. But isn't that what Jesus would call us to do? Let me give you another example. I'll talk about it from a student perspective. Say you're in class and you have a friend that, whether it's a good reason or a bad, I'm not making judgments on that. They can't make it in class and they miss some of the assignments. And what do? You grab the assignments and you connect with them after class and you give it to them. And you're like, hey, I just don't want you to fall behind. This is what we did. And I know a number of you students are going, well, I do that anyway for my friends. I know you do that anyway for your friends. Do it for your enemies, the people who hate you. Help them stay caught up in class. Isn't this what this text is telling us to do? I know a number of you are aware that as a church, we've tried to embody this in our outreach strategy. They used to do this years ago where churches would run around and stuff like Jesus videos in mailboxes. I'm not saying that was a bad deal, but it's like we're just going to blanket them with just media. We're not going to talk to them. We're not going to touch them. But gosh darn, if they play that video, they'll know the story of Jesus. It's good, bad. We're doing something different as a church. We're not just trying to give them information about Jesus, but we're trying to lead it by being Jesus, by serving our community. That's why this past fall, we took an entire Sunday off of church and we cleaned up trash on the bike trail. We mulched around a couple hundred trees. We cleaned up graffiti on an underpass. And it was interesting because the city manager, he's like, what kind of church are you guys? I don't get this. In fact, he calls us this spring and says, we're putting up a playground and it's going to need a lot of work and needs help. Do you think you guys as a church could help? And we're like, exactly. We're here to love and to serve our community. That's different. Actually, it's not. It's just being like Jesus, isn't it? In fact, it was, that's why we're doing Coins for Caden. Coins for Caden is something that started in the school system for a kid who was beaten as a child and he has all kinds of learning difficulties. And we contacted him. We're like, hey, we'll help get some money together for Caden to help him to be able to go to a hyperbaric oxygen chamber so he can be able to see a little better. And they're like, why is a church that's not connected with us doing this? Well, because we're trying to be Jesus. Trying to love and serve people where there's a need. Isn't that sort of what the text is telling us to do? But for many people in the Christian church, like, just totally miss it. I got to tell you, it was funny this past week. I was talking with the Spencer school system about the auditorium we're going to be using down there and sharing with them some of the things we're going to be doing with bringing in the technology, because we have some good technology around the church and we use it for the internet, and we're going to be connecting down there with technology and staging and stuff. And they were a little scared. They're like, well, how's this going to work? Where's your podium going to be? And I said, you don't get it. I said, we're here to serve you, not to use you. The phone went dead silent. What we're bringing down, we want to help the school systems, not just to help us. We want to be a blessing to the community and a blessing to the auditorium, not a burden and an inconvenience. Phone's still dead silent. See, people aren't used to that. But it's just being Jesus. Let me give you one last story. It was October 2nd. The year was 2006. A man named Charles Roberts went into a one-room Amish schoolhouse. He took the little girls in the schoolhouse hostage, shooting 10 of them before taking his own life. 5 of them died. Premeditated, unprovoked, cold-blooded murder. Those kind of things make the news. But what kept it in the news was the response of the Amish that nobody could seem to understand. Because hours after Charles Roberts took his own life, some of the Amish went to his widow's and children's home and just said, we love you and we want you to know we forgive you. Other Amish went to Charles Roberts' father's home. And when he opened the door, he was bawling in tears. He collapsed into the arms of one of the Amish fathers, and that Amish father held him as he wept for over an hour. 30 of the Amish attended Charles Roberts' funeral. The Amish set up a fund to help with the expenses for his widow and children. Now there is no longer a father providing income in the home. And people said, how can you do that? It's like crazy love. It's like scandalous love. And the answer came back from the Amish. One word. Jesus. You know, the only way our community will ever be able to taste the scandalous love of the cross and what it means is when they experience Christ's scandalous love through our lives. As a people, we are called to be a people who wash feet, even the feet of our enemies.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at ChristToOurCulture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.